It's a theological position called New Covenant Theology. You've heard of it? Sounds good, doesn't it? We're all for the New Covenant, aren't we? We like New Covenant because God promised to make a New Covenant. And Jesus took the cup and the bread, and he said, "This is my cup of the New Covenant." And we read in the book of Hebrews about the new covenant, the older covenant being obsolete, and a new covenant, an improved and better covenant being established. But there is a theological position that's out there. It's called New Covenant Theology. That's just the name they gave it, certainly because it sounds good. And they want to leave you with the impression that that's exactly what it is. And parts of it, I would say, yeah, they're very good. I think everyone in here, if you were to study that position, would see that there's plenty in it, a lot in it that's true. But there's some things in it that's a little bit troubling. I want to go to the ultimate source of knowledge, Wikipedia, and read what this says about New Covenant theology. It says this: New Covenant Theology, or NCT, is a Christian theological position teaching that the person and work of Jesus Christ is the central focus of the Bible. So far, so good. It is. That's true. We sing about it right here. Those are New Covenant songs we sing. But it goes on to say, one distinctive result of this is that Old Testament laws have been abrogated or canceled with Jesus' crucifixion and replaced with the law of Christ of the New Covenant. Do you get that? So the Old Covenant laws have been abolished with the whole covenant and replaced with a new law, the law of Christ. Now, where do you find that? Well, places like Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and so on. So this is the New Covenant law that replaces the Old Covenant law. Now, some of you, this may sound familiar, too. I'm not sure as far as your church history is concerned, where you were back in 1995. And I was looking around, I think most of you existed. It's hard to imagine some of these things. I refer back to 25 years ago. It doesn't seem like it was that long ago. 25 years ago. But some of you will remember when, who were in the Worldwide Church of God at that time, when they started making doctrinal changes. This is what they embraced: New Covenant theology, among other things. But this is primarily what they began to preach, that the Old Covenant law, the Ten Commandments, abrogated, abolished. That doesn't mean that everything in the Ten Commandments is bad. Some of them are repeated in the New Covenant law. But in any case, the teaching is that the Old Covenant law, with that central body of commandments, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, is all abolished, canceled, done away, replaced with something new and better. Okay. And it goes on to say it shares similarities with and yet is distinct from dispensationalism and covenant theology. And that's true. This is New Covenant theology is the new kid on the block. Covenant theology, that's the old Reformed view. Virtually all the Puritans held that idea. The Reformers held that idea. And essentially what it says is that Adam was under a covenant of works. Of course, he failed. He was not able to do the works that God told him to do. But there's this greater overarching covenant called the covenant of grace. And under it, under its umbrella, are all the covenants that God makes with human beings, including the Sinaitic covenant as well as the New Covenant. So this is all under the one covenant of grace. And by the way, many Reformed theologians argue till they're blue in the face that that same law that was enforced back then is still enforced now, with some modifications. Of course, they have to make some modifications there to continue in the vein that they continue in. But in any case, so it's somewhere between covenant theology and dispensationalism. Do you know what that is? We've talked about it before, but those of you who are here may remember it. If you remained awake, when we're talking about it. Those who went to sleep won't remember it, so I'll go ahead and repeat it. But dispensationalism, that's the school of thought that's popular with the popular TV evangelists and authors such as Hal Lindsey, late great Planet Earth, Tim LaHaye, the Left Behind series. It incorporates the secret pre-tribulational rapture because the idea there is that God has worked in a series of dispensations. And laws pertaining to one dispensation do not necessarily pertain to the next dispensation. And so we're now in the age of grace, the church dispensation. God stopped working with Israel when Christ died. And now we're in this age, the church age, which is the age of grace. The law does not pertain to us. That was Israel's law. In fact, some would even say the Sermon on the Mount was for Israel, not for us. Until when Jesus died, then he did a new, and when he was resurrected, a new age, a new dispensation began. But God is going to put your stopwatch once again after a while, and he will start working with Israel again. And then that's when the church is raptured out. So that's dispensationalism. The New Covenant theology is somewhere between dispensationalism and covenant theology. It incorporates aspects of both of those. And I say all three have some problems, but nevertheless, this one in particular, what I want to focus on today is this idea, and I will be repeating some things I've said in the past, but again, some of you missed it. But no, just kidding. It doesn't hurt to repeat a few things. But in any case, I want to deal with this thing about the Old Testament law being abrogated and replaced with the law of Christ. I say that the law of Christ is not talking about a body of specific commandments. The law of Christ is the teaching concerning Christ and the means of redemption. That's what I say it is. It's more than just a body of commandments, something that replaces the old commandments and so on. But in any case, we'll take a look at that. We're going to focus on the claim that the Old Testament law has been abrogated and replaced with the law of Christ. Now, the position, already read from the Wikipedia, but I'd like to read from another source. It is well stated in a document that I pulled off of a website. It's called In-Depth Studies, IDS.org. I'm not worried about you looking at it and getting deceived, but, you know, IDS.org, In-Depth Studies. And it says this, in NCT, New Covenant Theology, the Ten Commandments are not the essence of the moral law, but are seen as a unit, they admit that, a unit applying only as the terms of the Old Covenant with Israel. The Christian, then, is no longer bound by the terms of the Old Covenant, i.e., Ten Commandments. The law of Christ is the objective standard for the New Covenant believer. Now, this assumes, of course, that the New Testament addresses everything that's in this law of Christ, whatever that's supposed to mean. But is it possible that maybe, as you read through the New Testament, that it just takes for granted that some things are in place and doesn't re-comment on them? Yeah, it does. You go to Acts 15, for example. We won't go there, but you go there, and he mentions a few things. This is what you need to teach the Gentiles, reminding them of these few basic things. Nothing mentioned there about honoring parents. All kinds of things are not mentioned. It's because those things are assumed. Those things are taken for granted. They already know this. Those things are in place. So everything Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is not everything that's required. He's referring to certain ideas, concepts, the way he does refer to the law of Moses, so-called, the Old Testament law, and he especially has in mind the way that certain teachers are treating the law and how they are misapplying it. He's setting the record straight, in other words. So that's what you're dealing with there. But these sources, and this is a book in defense of Jesus, the new lawgiver, it's on New Covenant Theology. But they take issue with that position. They said, no, he was not merely addressing the Pharisees. He was establishing something new. Now, Let's get on into this and take first like to briefly take a look at the original covenant and the promise of a new one. The original covenant, of course, you know what happened. The covenant was broken, violated badly. And then there's a promise of a new one. So you go back to Exodus chapter 19, the first few verses there, and for sake of saving time, I will not read all of this. But here you see in Exodus 19, after Moses and the children of Israel come to Mount Sinai, that the covenant is proposed. It's proposed. This is God reveals to Moses, it reveals to the children of Israel what he has in mind. And right away they say, well, whatever God says, that's what we're going to do. So the covenant is proposed. And then you see the covenant in the next several chapters, the covenant is defined. But remember, the next several chapters, from chapter 20 through about 24 or so, it defines the terms of the covenant, but understand this is a summation. Everything in the covenant is not included here, every detail. This is a summary. If you read the rest of the Torah, the rest of the law, then you will see it fleshed out. For example, here in this summary, you read about the three pilgrimage festivals, but it says nothing about the Day of Atonement or the Feast of Trumpets. A lot of things are not included, but that's because they're fleshed out in the rest of the law. Okay? So we understand how that goes. Now, right up front here, right at the beginning, in Exodus 20, you see the Ten Commandments right up front. Right up front. And then you see, he goes on to talk about other things. For example, he talks about in chapter 21 law concerning servants. That's important to get that up front, pretty close to the front as well, because they serve the Egyptians. So you'll have servants in the land that I'm going to give you, and this is how you're to treat them, and so on. These are laws of fairness. And then he talks about laws concerning violence. And then he talks about the responsibilities concerning property and inheritance and that sort of thing. And justice in chapter 23, laws pertaining to justice. And then the law concerning the Sabbath day and the annual Sabbaths. And here it mentions the three festivals, the three annual pilgrimage festivals in chapter 23. And so on it goes. So this is a summation of the covenant. And beginning, though, and emphasize, it begins with the Ten Commandments here, the Decalogue. And that uniquely was the law, the part of the law written on tablets of stone. It was also spoken by the voice of God. It was also, those tablets were also placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. So this obviously, the message here is that the Ten Commandments are unique. They are special, a special part of the law, and these things didn't happen just for no particular purpose. There's a reason behind all these things that I just mentioned. And then you see that in chapter 24, the first few verses there, I'm not going to read it, but you see that the covenant is affirmed. All that the Lord has said, we will do, the elders of Israel have said, on behalf of all the people. And then Moses takes the blood of the sacrifice. This is a covenant ratifying sacrifice, and he sprinkles it on the people. And so the covenant here is affirmed. It's in place now. So God makes the covenant with the children of Israel at this point. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, I'll just refer to that as well. The first few verses there, verses 1 through 5, you discover that Moses says that this was a covenant that God made with Israel. He said, God has made this covenant with us here today. He did not make this covenant with our fathers. Okay? So he did not make the covenant with the fathers before them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, of course, it is important to realize that the covenant he made with Abraham is certainly connected with this covenant he now makes, because the covenant with Abraham pertained to Abraham's children and how God would deal with them over time. and through them, the rest of the world. So yes, there is the connection. It is rooted in the Abrahamic covenant, but it is distinct from it. So here we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But back in chapter 4, this is something that kind of stands out. Chapter 4, some people have seized upon this and have made claims that obviously this is not really making. Let me explain it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and let's look at beginning in verse 12. It says, "And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice." So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. Get this, the Ten Commandments. That's his covenant. Now some of you could seize that and say, oh, look at there. Look, that's the covenant, the Ten Commandments. That is the old covenant. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says, that covenant's obsolete. Guess what that means? Out the window with the Ten Commandments. It's replaced by something else. That's an argument that people have used. For those of you looking strange at me, no, I'm not agreeing with it. No, I'm definitely not agreeing with it. But anyway, the idea here is that's what some people have actually said that. They've actually said that. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Why does he equate the Ten Commandments with the covenant? Is it not obvious? It's because the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, are central to the relationship, the covenant relationship. Of course, this is the moral law. This is the unified moral law that stands up front and at the center of the covenant. So no wonder he identifies the Ten Commandments, and there are other places where he does the same thing, with the covenant. But every scholar on the face of the earth, if he's any kind of scholar at all, will acknowledge that that's not the sum total of the covenant. The covenant takes in all the laws, the commandments, the statutes, everything, including the sacrificial and ceremonial law, the priesthood, the tabernacle, and all of it. All of it together. All of these things are contained in the one covenant. And the Ten Commandments stand up front and in center. The reason you have this is that's what it tells you. That's what this verse here tells you. It tells you that the Ten Commandments had a special place, that they were central to God's relationship with Israel. They were central as far as their duties. It's the moral law. That's what this is telling you. Now then, with that in mind, Decalogue, understanding Decalogue is the foundation of the covenant terms. Then you look at Jeremiah 31. We've looked at it before. I'll just remind you of it. Chapter 31 and verses 31 through 34. It says, where God says, I will write my law in their hearts. Okay? What law is he talking about? It's been argued, this is a different new covenant law, because he says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And if you read the whole thing, it says, and I will write my, this is the covenant I will make, I will write my law in their hearts. Now, we did this before. We went through Jeremiah, looked at the broader context, and saw what that phrase, my law, meant. In every place, it meant that same law that was given at Mount Sinai. It does not mean some other law. So in chapter 31, when he says, I will make a new covenant and I will write my law in their hearts, it is clear he's talking about the one and the same law, not a different law. Okay? And since we have established then that the law that was central to the covenant, that was foundational to the original covenant, that must be the law he has in mind. Think about this. How did he present the law? Of course, he presented it with his own voice. He spoke the law, but how else? He wrote it with his own finger in what? Tablets of stone. And now here's you make the comparison. He said, I will write it in their hearts. So obviously he's talking about the same law. And the New Covenant law then basic to the New Covenant law is, guess what? The Decalogue. You can't get away from that. You can't get away from the preeminence of the Decalogue. It is absolutely foundational. Not to say that the other laws are not, they apply as well. They have applications. But in any case, the Decalogue is certainly preeminent and central. So to review that, you know, the Decalogue was unique in that it was spoken by the voice of God from the mountain. It was written with the finger of God on two tablets of stone. That's important because that represents permanency. The tablets are put inside the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, was placed inside the most holy place where the presence of God was perceived to be. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 4, which we just referred to earlier, shows the Decalogue's preeminence. So when God says that he will write his law on their hearts, he is obviously speaking of the law known as the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, which is foundational, basic, and central to not only the Sinaitic covenant, but to the New Covenant as well. Now, the New Testament, there's New Testament evidence. We've looked at this before. We'll review it again. New Testament evidence of a special place for the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. In Matthew chapter 19, we'll take a look at a few of these scriptures. Matthew chapter 19, and in verse 16, it says, "Now behold, one came and said to Jesus, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? And so on, no one is good but God. Then he says in verse 18, he said to him, if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. Now, I suppose the dispensationalists could argue at this point, and I think some have, could argue, say, well, yeah, but see, he's still in the older dispensation. That's how you got in the kingdom back then, is through keeping the commandments. And it was a different kingdom, too. It was a kingdom of Israel, but the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is different, blah, 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 which is nonsense, of course. But anyway, but covenant theologians and new covenant theologians say, no, what he's teaching here, it pertains to us, to Christians, to followers of Christ. So they have to deal with this some way. Because he does say, when he's asked the questions, which ones, which commandments? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. I can't figure out which body of commandments he has in mind. Can you? No, nobody could figure that out. Obviously, he's referring to the Ten Commandments. He goes on to honor your father and your mother. And then he sums it up by saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is also found in the Old Testament law. It's a summary. It's obviously a summary of the things he's just mentioned. You don't, if you're committing adultery or murder or theft or any of those other things regarding your neighbor, then you're not loving your neighbor, are you? To love your neighbor as yourself means you don't do any harm to him. You don't seek any kind of harm for him. You seek only his welfare and well-being. So that's what it means to keep the commandments, and it's clearly connected here with love of neighbor, loving your neighbor as yourself, which is, again, found in Leviticus 19, verse 18, that old Levitical law. It's back there. Continuing on here, not sure that we got through everything. Oh, well, he says, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Of course, this is after Jesus says, go sell what you have and come follow me if you want to be perfect. And of course, he was bringing out the fact that the man had this pride and this focus on wealth. Not really the focus. His real focus was not on God and his kingdom, but on his own wealth. And so he had great, he was not willing to give up that. That's the whole point here. But nevertheless, along the way, he does show that these commandments are, that's obviously to be kept. And the summary commandment is, love your neighbor as yourself. In Matthew chapter 22, just a couple of chapters over, you're familiar with this one as well, verses 35 through 40. Chapter 22, beginning in verse 35. He says, then one of them, a Pharisee, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it." And he repeats this one again, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In other words, another way of saying, these are summary commandments. These 10 broader points, the 10 points of the Decalogue, those are 10 points of these two commandments. How do you love God and love your neighbor? Well, just look at the 10 points. That's breaking down the points as they pertain to human beings in this world, the world that God created, and the human beings with the nature He gave us. Anyway, these are the two great commandments. Actually, you think about that, there's only one commandment here. Commandment is love. You shall love. You shall love God. He comes first. And your neighbor. So there's one commandment of love. You have two aspects of it, but you can break it down into 10 more basic points. So that's what you're dealing with here. So again, when you compare that with the verse that we just read from chapter 19, you see the Decalogue are the 10 cardinal points of these two commandments, which is really one single great commandment, which takes in love of God and love of neighbor. Now then, in James chapter 2, we find another interesting text, James the second chapter. Interesting how some people dismiss James. Say, well, he was still, you know, he ministered to the Jews, and they were still a little bit behind. They weren't up with the Gentile church yet. Well, I can't find that in Scripture anywhere. But anyway, that's actually, some people think that James was still in this kind of an immature phase, and he hadn't matured like Paul had. That's just kind of silliness. But anyway, this is inspired Scripture. James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, he kind of knew what he was talking about when he said these things. But in James chapter 2, and beginning in verse 8, says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, interesting, he used the expression royal law, so you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So there it is. He calls it the royal law. But I want you to notice what he connects it with. It says, but if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, the law he's talking about here concerns loving your neighbor as yourself. And yet here he's talking about the whole law, as if it could be somehow broken down into finer points, perhaps. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. There it is again, isn't it? Context, he's still talking about love your neighbor as yourself. And yet here now he's breaking it down into the finer points. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit, the same one who said that also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you may become a trans, you have become a transgressor of the law. So just to break one point of it, well, as he goes on to say, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. But here you see that to break one point of this law of love, the royal law, which he also calls the law of liberty, to break one point of it is to break the law, period. His point, of course, is that you offend the law, the lawgiver, regardless which point of that one law you break. But it's interesting that he connects the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, with the Decalogue. That becomes very clear here. That's the point I want to emphasize. Now, it's the same thing that's said, basically, in 1 John chapter 4. Same principle comes out. 1 John 4, and in verses 20 and 21. John says this. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Well, you mean you can't do one and not the other? You see what I mean when I say it's one law here, the law of love? If you say, I love God, but do not love my brother, then No, you can't do that. That's what he's saying. You're a liar if you say that. He said it. I'm not calling anybody a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? In this commandment we have heard from him that he who loves God must love his brother also. If you don't, you're not loving God. You see, that's those latter commandments. We always say the first four pertain to your relationship with God. The last six pertain to your relationship with your neighbor. No, all ten pertain to your relationship with God. Because if you're not keeping the latter six, if you're not loving your neighbor as yourself, you're not loving God. So you're breaking God's law as offense to him. And it is one unified whole, the Ten Commandments. You can't separate it out and divide and say, well, we'll take this part out. We don't like it that well. No, it's an indivisible whole, a unified law. And it is the law of love. Now, there's another, of course, there's Romans 13. Let me cover that one right quickly. Romans 13. I believe we have looked at this before, but nevertheless, it bears repeating. 13, a couple of verses here, a few verses, 8 through 10. It says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Same principle, isn't it? There's no contradiction between love and law. It's not, well, we're now under the law of love, but, the law, that's kind of out the window. No, you love each, you fulfill the law by loving each other. For the commandments, now notice the commandments he names here. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So there it is. He spells it out for us. Can't get any clearer than that. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. All of those things, those six, those commandments, they're about harming your neighbor. You don't do those things. And love doesn't harm. Love is the opposite. Therefore, to love your neighbor is to fulfill the law. Now, why would Paul, if he was so anti-law, even be concerned with a Christian fulfilling the law? Well, if he was so anti-law, he wouldn't be. But he wasn't anti-law. He understood that the Decalogue was still in force. Now, there's another text. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's, I find to be very interesting. And you can read right over this, not even realize what Paul is doing here. But it also definitely affirms the Decalogue as an ongoing standard for New Covenant believers. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 3 so we can get the context. Paul says to Timothy, remember Timothy is an evangelist, he's also working with other Christians, pastoring them or as an elder. And he's working with them, and he's giving him instructions concerning his work with others and also his work as an evangelist. So in verse 3 he says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So this is Paul's instruction to Timothy. You stay there and you kind of oversee these things, the activities of these churches that are established there. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. Notice the connection here, commandment and love, from a good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So something about the law is in the backdrop here. He says you have these people who desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. But we know that the law is, it's really bad, it's been done away. No, he said, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. These people were using it in an unlawful fashion. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. What does he mean by that? Well, the law defines godlessness, doesn't it? It defines the things he just mentions here. Lawlessness and insubordination. Committing adultery, murder, theft, all of those things. That's lawlessness. And the law is intended for people. I mean, that's one of its major functions. Actually, there are other functions, but he's focusing on that. It's intended for people who would commit those things. Now, if you're free of those things, you're not committing them. The law is just there. You don't have to go focus on it every single day. Say, now, what am I going to do to get... No, you're already doing it. But what it does, it singles out the lawbreaker and puts him under condemnation. Now, continue on here. For these are some special terms here.
Sorry. Okay.
For the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, those who commit porneia, for sodomites, same comment, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now these words, you may not have picked up on it just reading over them like this, but they're in a certain order. If you start there with what it says in verse 9b, the latter part of verse 9, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, and work your way back, you'll start to see the pattern. Is there some commandment that has to do with your relationship, a proper relationship with your father and your mother? I think there is, right? We call it the fifth commandment, don't we? So this is a reference to the fifth commandment, all right? And now then working your way back a little bit, look at, and on either side of it really, look at also in 9b there, verse 9 and the B, it mentions manslayers. Is there anything about murder? Yeah, the sixth commandment. And in 10a, mentions fornicators and sodomites. Anything in the law about the seventh commandment? Yep. That's what he's referring to right there. And then also in 10a, mentions kidnappers or stealing people. That's one of the worst forms of theft, isn't it? Stealing other people. Isn't there a commandment about that, about stealing? Eighth commandment. And then 10b, he speaks of liars and perjurers. That's the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. And then you go back to 9b, he mentions ungodly. Right off the bat here, the ungodly. And then he mentions sinners. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the positive form of this word is used, and it often refers to Gentiles who are devout monotheists, meaning God-fearing Gentiles. So who would be the ungodly? It would be Gentiles, or anybody for that matter, who do not fear God. The negative form of the word then would speak of the opposite. Violators of the first commandment. That's what he's talking about here. Look at the next word he uses here. Sinners. Well, everybody's a sinner, we say. No, he has something specific in mind. All you do, just check Galatians 2:15 sometimes and see what it's talking about. It's talking about idolaters. Sinners of the Gentiles. They're idolaters. I mean, they're sinners of the Jews too, but when you speak of sinners of the Gentiles, that's idolatry is what you have in mind, because that permeated that world. The Greeks and the Romans, idolatry was everywhere. And so sinners, that's synonymous basically with idolaters. So you have the second commandment. So you have the first commandment, ungodly. The second commandment, sinners. For the unholy and profane, unholy. God's name is hallowed. The word unholy carries an opposite meaning as one who breaks the third commandment. You don't take his name in vain. That commandment is described by the word unholy. And now then you have this word profane. Profane. Have you ever heard of profaning something that's holy? The verb form of the word means to desecrate. And it's used in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, in reference to breaking, guess which commandment? The fourth one. So Paul is very, very clearly here setting for, in the context where he's talking about people who are trying to teach the law, they think they're teachers of the law, and they don't know what they're talking about. And then he reminds Timothy of what he's to teach the people, and he sets forth these words, these terms, these sins that obviously were prominent in that society, in Ephesus. And these are all things that are represented in order, representative of the Ten Commandments. So did Paul teach adherence to and obedience to the commandments? You bet he did. Now the one that's left out here is the last one. You shall not covet. But you know why he didn't mention that? Because every one of these involved covetousness. The tenth commandment is a summation commandment because it goes to the heart, doesn't it? Why would you commit adultery if not for lust or covetousness? Why would you commit murder if it's not because the other fellow has something that you want or whatever? It's some form of covetousness. Everything, all the above, all the previous nine involve covetousness, meaning a state of the heart. And you know, it's interesting though, in Romans chapter 7, let's just jump right back there right quickly. Romans 7, Paul very clearly shows us that he agrees with this. Romans chapter 7, and in verse 7 he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And then he says, certainly not. Or the King James, God forbid. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. What is he telling us? He's telling us there is a standard that God revealed that enabled me to know what sin is. Now, we all have a conscience. There is such a thing as a natural law. And many cultures around the world, though they don't have scripture, they do have an awareness of right and wrong. But, you know, you can't really go by the old saying, let your conscience be your guide, because it can be twisted and shaped, and you begin to have a different standard, don't you? So it's necessary that God gives a standard of behavior, and that's exactly what he did. It's called the law, that the center of which are the Ten Commandments. So he says, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now when that law came to the forefront of his knowledge, when he came to see that, when that, in other words, revealed standards, now then he realizes that he has all kinds of covetousness going on. That's what the law does. It identifies the sinner and condemns the sin, and the sinner along with the sin. In other words, it calls for repentance and points you in the direction of, or informing you of the fact that you need a means of redemption. That's how the law directs you to Christ. So there was no need for him to mention covetousness when he mentioned all the other nine. He does mention in Romans 7, the reason he mentions that one in particular is because it lies at the root of all commandment breaking. So, in summary, point one, the Decalogue is preeminent under Old Covenant law. Point number two, the Decalogue is preeminent in the New Covenant. Point three, the Decalogue reveals the fine points of the great commandment to love God and neighbor, and is therefore the moral law that stands apart and above all other laws, apart from and above all other laws. And then the fourth point is that the Decalogue, being the law of liberty that defines love of God and love of man, is a coherent unity, an indissoluble unity, a single law. So the New Covenant does not abolish the Ten Commandments, but it does provide a new basis of understanding the commandments. Let me show you what I mean. You know, the commandments existed. We know, of course, the commandments existed before Moses, and that in the time of Moses, the Ten Commandments were to be understood in the light of the covenant and what God was doing with Israel at the time. And in fact, the whole law, if you look at the law, the wording, it keeps referring to Israel's own history. See, I brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you keep these commandments. Therefore, you do this or you do that. It's in light of the great redemptive act of God, which was the Exodus at that time. But Christians should understand the commandments and the whole law, in fact, under the light of the new covenant. Now, let me show you what I mean by that. Let's take, for instance, go back to Deuteronomy 5, and let's notice carefully the wording here. And again, some people would seize this wording and take this in a wrong direction. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and look at verse 6. It says, I am the Lord your God. This is the beginning. This is what he says right up front as he gives the first commandment. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, wait a minute. I came from Alabama. Some would say that's a house of bondage, but I came from Alabama, moved to Texas. Coming up on 34 years ago, that's hard to believe. Half my life I've been a Texan. It just doesn't seem like, you know, time passes so quickly. That happens when you're enjoying yourself. But anyway, it says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You could jump on that and say, well, look at there. That's to a people that came out of Egypt. We didn't. You know, like I said, I came from Alabama, not Egypt. I didn't go to the promised land. I went to Texas. Some people would say that is the promised land, but there again, that's just an opinion. Look at verse 15 also. It says, and remember that you were a slave. This is in context of the Sabbath day. Now, in Exodus 20, he links the Sabbath of creation. But here, he links it with something else. And both are true. This is no contradiction. Both are true. So he gives the Sabbath commandment and says in verse 15, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. You get that? He links the Sabbath day with the Exodus. Here once again. It says, therefore, he commanded you to keep the Sabbath. Why? Well, I brought you out. I liberated you. So observe this day of liberation in memory of that event as well as the creation. Okay? Now then look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land. That's the land of Canaan, the promised land, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. He didn't give that land to me. We're not in that land here, are we? No. No. We're here in Louisiana. That's a different place. Different place. So, some people could seize this and say, well, look at that. This is all about a people who came out of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. They came out by the power of God. They went into the wilderness, received His law, and now they go into the promised land where they're going to, if you obey this commandment, honor your father and your mother, among other commandments. The reason it says that you may live long, because you need that family unit in order to keep knowledge of the law in place. You know, because this presupposes that the father and the mother will be teaching their children the law of God. Okay? So you look at that and you say, okay, this is God's law as it pertained to them, ancient Israel, under their conditions and their circumstances. But does that mean then that that was theirs and we have a totally different law? Well, Ephesians chapter 6 kind of throws that into a cocked hat. Ephesians chapter 6, take a look at that quickly. We looked at it recently, but once again, we'll look at it in chapter 6. And in verse 1, beginning in verse 1, says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Who's he talking to here? People in the promised land? Jews?
Children.
Children, where? In Ephesus. They're in Asia Minor. They're not down there in the promised land. It says children, Gentile children, by the way. Many of these were Gentile converts. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise. He even mentions the promise here. What was the promise? That you may live well in a long time, live long and prosper in the land that God has given you. The one that he promised to Abraham, that land. But notice the New Covenant spin, if you want to call it, not a spin, but the New Covenant application, it gives it here. That it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. It doesn't matter where you are. It still applies. So you get the import, how important this is, this single text right here is. Paul is saying not only is the commandment, the specific commandment, still in force, but the promise associated with it, even though originally it pertained to the land of promise to a people called Israel who had come out of Egypt, here it applies to Gentile converts who live in far-off Ephesus. Both the commandment and the promise. So this should be a real eye-opener to people as they think through some of these issues. Also, you notice back in Deuteronomy 20, I'll just refer back to scripture we just read in Deuteronomy 5, in reference to the Sabbath. It says, I brought you out of Egypt, he says, and the idea is to bring them into the land of promise. He said, therefore, I gave you the Sabbath day, keep the Sabbath day. So the Exodus is there, connected with the Sabbath. But look what it's connected with in Hebrews chapter 4. Look what the Sabbath day is connected with in Hebrews, the 4th chapter. In Hebrews chapter 4, and verse 4 says, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested in the seventh on the seventh day from all his work. And then drop on down to verse 8 says, for if Joshua had given them rest, what's he talking about? The rest that they entered into when they came into the promised land. Okay, for if Joshua had given them rest, now he did give them a rest of sorts. Yeah, if he had given them, yes, not the rest that the writer of Hebrews has in mind. Had Joshua given them this rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. In other words, another day of rest. Not talking about the weekly day, but another time. In other words, just because Joshua did give them rest in one sense doesn't mean that the promise was exhausted there. Okay? And he connects this, remember what he's just connected it with, God rested on the seventh day. So the seventh day rest of God is connected with the people's going into the land and Joshua giving them rest, at least in a typological way. And he goes on to say then, there remains therefore a rest or a sabbatismos, a Sabbath keeping, a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So what is this? Just to summarize an otherwise involved discussion we could have on this, but to summarize it, essentially what he's saying is that the Sabbath symbolized for the people of Israel, it symbolized the rest that God gave to them. Brought them out of Egypt from bondage, brought them to the promised land ultimately. It was a symbol of that, a sign of that. And that's what that covenant's all about. It's all connected with what God was doing redemptively in history. And so the Sabbath for them symbolized that rest, reminding them of who it was who gave them the rest. In the New Covenant, that's what he's talking about here, it symbolizes the ultimate eschatological rest that we will enter into when this mortal puts on immortality. So you see, it still has not lost its significance. If anything, it is more significant, more meaningful than ever. It's not a past rest that Israel entered into. It's a future rest, a permanent rest, an eternal rest, meaning an eternal relationship we will have with God in the kingdom of God when this mortal puts on immortality and this corruptible puts on incorruption. So that is the new covenant significance of the Holy Sabbath day. But it's been done away. No. You see, that's the whole point of it. The law, as I said, the new covenant does not abolish the commandments, but it provides a new basis for understanding them. You see what I mean? And you could go through the list of commandments and go through the New Testament. You could see this coming up over and over again with various laws from the Old Testament law. So, in conclusion then, what is being passed off as New Covenant theology, at least in part, is not, in fact, New Covenant theology. It's something else. For in the true New Covenant, the laws of the Decalogue continue as a coherent unity. They're now to be understood not from the point of view of those under the Sinaitic covenant, but from the point of view of those who have the Spirit of God abiding in them. For under the New Covenant, the Ten Commandments are not written on tablets of stone, but upon our hearts.